If you're just joining us, we are in the book of Jonah, it is a book in the book of the 12, which was actually considered one book in the first century, around that time, by Jews. It's called the Minor Prophets. And if you're just joining us and you aren't sure where Jonah is, that's okay. We all had to learn somewhere, and even though I've studied it many times, it takes me a while sometimes to flip through and find it. So if you are in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, go a little further. Amos, a little further. If you hit Malachi, you've gone a bit too far. Jonah 2, I won't start in chapter 2. I'll actually start reading in chapter 1, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed in upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, I finished Marilynne Robinson's novel Home, and in that she describes church, and she, from the viewpoint of Glory, who is kind of the viewpoint of the storyteller of the novel, and Glory, who grew up in the home of a Presbyterian minister, describes what church is like this. For her, church was an airy white room with tall windows looking out on God's good world, with God's good sunlight pouring in through those windows and falling across the pulpit where her father stood, straight and strong, parsing the broken heart of humankind and praising the loving heart of Christ. That was church. Marilynne Robinson has been very informed by the Reformed and Puritan tradition, and that is a fantastic description of church. That what happens every week is that the light of God shines in, and hopefully what I seek to do is stand here and parse the broken, idolatrous heart of humankind and show forth and praise the loving heart of Christ. But I have to admit that some weeks are harder than others to do that. And this is one of those weeks that's harder than others. Because I'm a human, and because some weeks are difficult. And so we pray, not a perfunctory prayer, not a prayer of ritual, but a prayer of need, because we need God, you need God, and I need God right now to show up if I'm going to make it through this sermon. So let's pray. And by thy birth, thy cross, and passion, and And by thy tears of deep compassion, by thy mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Sweet Jesus, we long for you and we sigh for Canaan's shores to see your lovely face. Now would you give us a taste of heaven and show your face to us, the light of your face and the knowledge of the gospel. Please do that. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. We've probably heard the lyrics made most famous by Johnny Cash in his posthumous releasing of them. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Made most famous by Johnny Cash, perhaps, but these words could have been written by Jonah. For as we've seen for the past couple of weeks, Jonah is a man who is running from the presence of God, chapter 1, verse 3. And he has continued throughout the first chapter to run from the presence of God. He ran from the presence of God to Joppa. He ran from the presence of God on a boat to Tarshish. And then he ran from the presence of God even jumping into the heart of the sea. And what Jonah needs is Jonah needs to be restored. Jonah needs someone to intervene because he is running toward a cliff that will kill him. Perhaps some of you this morning feel like or know what it's like to run from the loving heart of God. And perhaps you are running from the loving heart of God, and in so doing, you even wonder, how can I stop? What is there to catch me? What is there to stop me from running off this cliff? You have been going and going, and you feel like the momentum is so strong. You wonder, how am I going to turn back? Well, we find out how someone's restored in this text. When God's love reaches out to Jonah in the belly of a fish. So what is required for Jonah to be restored? That's what we want to look at this morning. What is required for Jonah to be restored, and what effects does that bring? First, what is required for Jonah to be restored? I mean, how is it that God restores Jonah? God puts Jonah through a process. And that process is nothing less than a severe mercy. The first thing God does to Jonah is that God isolates him. If you look in verse 3, Jonah says, "You cast me into the deep." Now that's a bit curious because last week, if you'll remember, as we were looking at the text, we saw that Jonah was thrown into the sea by whom? The sailors. Who cried out to God, actually, "Please, Lord, don't put the guilt of this man on our shoulders." But here we see that actually it was God who cast him into the heart of the sea. And then after he was cast into the heart of the sea, we know that a whale comes and, or a fish. It actually doesn't say a whale. We assume that. I like to think of it as a bass, a big bass. And Jonah is swallowed by this fish. Now, our question, of course, your question and my question is, how does a man survive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? And that is a great question. Let me answer it for you. I don't know. But maybe another question, the correct question to ask perhaps is actually, why was Jonah there? Because in chapter 1, verse 17, we learn that the Lord appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. Now, this is the God who made the sea and the dry land. This is the God who created that fish. And if God created that fish, then God could appoint that fish. And if God appointed that fish to swallow Jonah, then God could sustain his life in the fish. You see, the big question that we need to be asking, if that's your question, is actually, does God exist? And if that question is answered, then the rest of it is not quite as important, you see. We have to get back to fundamentals, but I'm going to hold or suspend that question, does God exist, for a second, because the better question, the question that the text would have us ask is, why does God do this? And he does it to get Jonah alone. He isolates him. He puts him in solitude there for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea. Cast me into the deep. The deep is that place where it is dark. There is no light and no life. You know what Jonah's done? He's just sitting there, left to his thoughts. And God is taking away all distractions. He has no distractions. The only thing he can do is just sit there and think, do you see what God's doing? He's getting Jonah alone. No more running, no more making plans, no more making ship fares, no more worrying about a sea, no more worrying about a storm, no more worrying about this stuff. No, you need to sit down and you need to ask this question to yourself, the question that God asked all his wayward children. Do you remember the first time God had some wayward children? And they sewed some makeshift camouflage out of fig leaves and hid from him, from his presence. And he said, where are you, Adam? God is asking Jonah, where are you? The question was not for Adam. It was not for God. The question was not for God when he asked it to Adam. The question was not for God when he asked it to Jonah. The question was for Adam. The question was for Jonah. The question is for me. The question is for you. Where are you in relationship to me? Have you been running from my presence? Have you been straying from me? Have you been running from the mission that I have called you to? And if you are running from that mission, then you are running from me. Have you been running from my heart? Where are you? When is the last time that you were alone? I mean, really alone. We don't live in a culture where being alone is kind of uncomfortable, right? You say, well, no, I'm alone all the time. I took a walk on the beach yesterday. Yeah, but did you have your smartphone with you? Because if you did, you weren't alone. I know what that's like, the email, the text. I mean, really alone. I mean, no distractions, no headbuds in the ear, no music listening. I mean, you, your thoughts, to sit there and consider, where am I in relationship to God? Where is my heart? And being alone is a scary thing. Because it causes us to ask these questions. This is what God is doing to Jonah. I wonder if you had this experience. I did as a child. You know what it's like. You've done something wrong. And what does your parent come and do? They send you to your room. Or if there are too many distractions in your room, they might give you quiet time in the corner. Or if you have parents like mine, they would make you write reports on what you've done wrong. I don't know if I just shared the story, but I'm doing it. In like eighth grade, I took some no-dos at school one time, and I was convicted by the principal as being a druggie. And so I had to go write a report on the dangers of being a drug addict and distributor. Because they knew that actually I get distracted, as I just did with that illustration. I have ADHD. And so because of that, there's a time in which, a time and a place where you need to be alone to think about your heart. And God is getting Jonah alone to think about his heart. He is sending him to his room. You know, some of you in here right now, I'm guessing, are experiencing a time in your life where you are undergoing a severe loneliness and isolation. I don't know why that might be. Maybe it's because a loved one's left. Maybe it's because of a move. Maybe it's because of other people. Your friends have moved away and you feel lonely. You feel isolated. You feel like you aren't connecting. Now, this isn't always the case, but perhaps, just perhaps, might God be getting you to ask the question, where am I? Where am I in relationship to him? Am I running from him? Am I running from his mission? See, because it's there in the stillness, in the quiet, that we're able to ask that question. It's when we're able to ask that question that God can start to humble us, which is what he does to Jonah. He not only isolates Jonah, but he humbles Jonah. And to understand how he does that, you need to understand that what's going on here is what's called a trial scene. You might say, Kyle, I have no idea what you're talking about. This does not look like any kind of trial to me. I don't see a judge. I don't see a jury. There are no gavels. What's going on here? But you need to understand that in that day, if you were convicted of a crime, most likely you wouldn't be taken to the courtroom. You'd be taken to the river. And what would happen is they would just throw you in. And the test was sink or swim. If you swam and you made it to the other side, then you're innocent, vindicated. And if you sank, there's your punishment. Guilty. A trial scene. We wouldn't actually, I don't recommend that practice, especially with your children or friends, but this is what they would do in this day. It's actually still on the common law books in England. When I talked about this in England one time, they were like, that's actually still in our law. I was like, that is crazy. But anyway, traditions, right? You got to keep them. But Jonah here's in a trial scene. Look in what we see in verses 3 and 4. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. And so here's the question. Sink or swim? It goes on. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah is drowning. Verses 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. And I went down to the land whose bars closed up in over me forever. Hey, Jonah has been cast into the sea by the judge of all the earth. And he knows that he is guilty. That he is drowning. Look, you can see that in how he responds in verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. I am driven away from your sight. I am guilty. And I cannot stand before you. I have been banished. I have been cast away. Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever felt that before? I mean, Jonah begins fleeing from the presence of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 3. And he has made his bed, and now he realizes that he must lie in it, driven away from the sight of the Lord. And this causes within him a deep distress, verse 1. It is out of his distress that he cries, because he knows that he is guilty. In the English Standard version of this text, verse 4 reads, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Now that is perhaps the translation that makes sense if this Hebrew, if it's what the word means at the very beginning in kind of the first century. But initially what this word meant is not yet, I will look again. Initially, actually, what this meant, and let me suggest to you what it means, is that Jonah is not saying yet, he's saying how. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? And that's how all the actually the first interpreters translated and understood it. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? Because Jonah realizes that he has been disobeying God. He is a disobedient prophet. And yet he has not taken time to consider that. And now that he is isolated and slowed down and he has time to consider, where are you? He realizes that I have been running from the presence of the Lord. I am guilty. And therefore this verdict of condemnation stands over me. How can I look again upon the holy temple? Holy temple. This is a holy God. who I have run from. How can I come before his presence again? His presence being that in the temple, that place where his presence was most manifest. Have you been there? Are you there now? Can I suggest to you that if you have never been here and you claim to be a Christian, can I suggest to you that you might not be a Christian? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and Proverbs 3:12 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. That the Lord disciplines those he loves. That when we run from God, because he loves us, he will isolate us and he will bring us to a place where we feel our condemnation and we feel the weight of our sin out of love for us. Some of you are there right now in this room. I know it. And if you were there, then you were in the same place Jonah is. And it's a good place to be. It's a great place to be. Because now for the first time, Jonah feels his need. Jonah begins to feel his need. And that is the one qualification you need to come before the presence of God. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand and recognize their own poverty and deep need. Blessed are they. Because they are those who in their need will cry out to God. Do you see? Look in verse 7. He says, it was when his life was fading away, when he felt this condemnation, he felt this guilt, that's when he remembered the Lord. And what does he remember about the Lord? Well, we know what Jonah thinks the character of the Lord is. We know from chapter 4, verses 3, that he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and forgiving sin. And then it was as soon as Jonah asked the question that he must have answered it. It was as soon as he asked the question, how shall I look again upon the temple? That the answer must have came to him. The temple. What happens there? But day in and day out, sacrifices, animals brought before the altar, who were slain for sin. The judgment of condemnation coming upon them as a representation, as a symbol of what God would do to take away the sins of his people so that they could not be, so that they would not be banished from his sight, but they could come into his presence. The temple. That's the answer. That's how I shall look again upon the presence of the Lord. It is the temple. And it is here. Here in this place where Jonah remembers the Lord. I don't know if you have seen the movie. You probably have. They're very famous. The trilogy, I think now. The Bourne Identity. The Bourne trilogy. And in the first one, The Bourne Identity, it's about a man who, this is no kind of spoiler. It's about a man who is basically figuring out his own identity as he's been unconscious and on a ship. And he's kind of the whole movie is him searching for his identity. And he gets he finds out that he's like, he's like really awesome and powerful. And I don't know how to describe it, especially in ways that are appropriate. He's like looking for his identity and he finds his travel companion, Marie. And as he's traveling with Marie, at one point he realizes that he's actually being hunted to be killed. And as he's being hunted to be killed, he gives Marie this money. And he tells her, you've got to get away because this isn't going to end. This isn't going to end. And then he says this to her, get low, stay low. That is the key to the Christian life. Get low, stay low. get low, stay low. What God is doing to Jonah here is he is isolating him and he is humbling that he might get low, that he might stay low, so he might know that when my life was fading away, then I can remember the Lord and call upon him. And it's in this place. This is what God had to do to Jonah for him to return. It is a severe mercy, but it is a mercy. It is a mercy. Well, what does this mercy bring? Let's look at its effects. What are the effects of this mercy? Well, the first thing is that Jonah is moved to pray. Look, he says, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, verse 7, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, this is the first time we've seen Jonah pray. And that's the problem. His prayer life was questioned by the sailors. Remember, the sea captain comes down in chapter 1, verse 6 and says, oh, what do you mean? What are you doing, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Why aren't you praying to your God? But he still doesn't pray. It takes him coming to his desperation. Look, chapter 2, verse 2. See the connection? Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. He had to be squeezed in. He had to go to his room. He had to sit with his thoughts. He had to understand his need before he would call out to God, before he would pray. I wonder if you ever played the game as kids. Wait, it's an awful game. Used to play it. And it can go in various ways, but usually you do something like grab someone else's hands and twist their wrist under, and basically you wait till the person cries, uncle. Where that comes from, I have no idea. It's an awful game, right? But it's basically how much pain can you withstand until you cry, uncle, and you're making the other person cry, uncle. Jonah cries, uncle. And this is what it takes, because God will do what it takes to get him to cry, uncle, help. It is a severe mercy, but it gets him to pray. And as he's doing that, he comes across two key realizations. There are two key realizations in this text that Jonah comes to. The first we find in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Or literally it says, those who pay regard or cling to the empty nothings forsake their steadfast love, their covenant love. Now, Jonah is starting to realize something. He states it as a principle, those who forsake. It's general. But how did he learn it? You know, Jonah is not just talking about, though this would be true, it applies to the Ninevites, those people who are seeking vain idols. It applies to those soldiers, or those sailors rather, on the ship that are calling out to their gods. They are forsaking their hope of steadfast love. But how did Jonah learn this? Jonah learned this because he realized that it's not just those wicked Ninevites who cling to idols. And it's not just those pagan sailors who are calling out to their God who cling to idols. It was him. God's people. That Jonah is forsaking his love, his covenant love, his steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord, as he is clinging to idols. Well, what idols is Jonah clinging to? Well, in order to understand that, you might need to think, like, what is an idol? Because we haven't seen Jonah worshiping any statues so far in this text, and I doubt he is. And what is an idol then? An idol is any God substitute. And it can take the form of a statue or a possession or whatever, but it could be anything that you put in the place of God. Really, it's what you live for. It's what you're seeking after. It's that thing that you said, if I didn't have it, life would not be worth living. And the way you figure out what your idols are, because most people think, well, you know, I'm not living for these things. I'm living for God or whatever. But you need to ask yourself the question, what are my nightmares? What if it happened to me? I just don't know if I could live. What keeps you up at night and worried? What if I lost it? I don't think I could go on. What are my dreams? What if I had it? What if I finally got it? What if it's the hope of getting that thing that keeps me going? And if that hope were to go away, or if I got it, I knew that I could go on. It would make it all worth it, all the things that I'm going through now. See, what are you living for? What is Jonah living for? What are his idols? Well, what's his nightmare? What makes him so angry? Well, at first it would think that it might be fear, right? I mean, he has to go to these violent people, the Assyrians, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And we find that they are a wicked, a violent, a ruthless people. And he's got to preach to them. And so you think, you know, what this guy's, his idol is comfort, safety. And what he's really, really concerned about, what he doesn't feel like he could handle, is for that to be taken away. But that's not really Jonah's idol, because here's the deal. If his idol was comfort and safety, I don't think he would have like gone 50 miles by foot, jumped on a boat with a bunch of foreigners to head to Tarshish across the other side of the sea. And he certainly wouldn't have been okay with plunging him into the sea. Now, Jonah's idol is not comfort. That's not Jonah. We find out what makes Jonah so angry, angry enough to die, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Jonah's idol, we find, what makes him so mad is not that he would fail. It's that he actually succeeds. What makes him so upset is that God's grace and mercy actually moves forth to these people, the Ninevites. What makes Jonah so mad is that God's grace is extended to people who are not his own. Why? Because Jonah loved his country. And he loved his heritage. And he loved his culture. He loved them to an inordinate degree. So much so that he felt threatened if God were to extend his mercy to people outside of his culture, his heritage, his customs. You know, the Assyrians were a threat. They were big. I mean, it would be better for them to be destroyed so that Israel could flourish. But now that's not going to happen because they've turned to the Lord. And they've turned without becoming Jews. And so Jonah is very, very upset. You see, Jonah struggles with a racial, a cultural imperialism. He is a racist at heart. Because deep down, he has an idolatrous love of his own people and place and country. How is he able to do that? Well, we find out in verse 8 with this principle, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The only way that Jonah was able to actually cling on to this idol is because he had already forsaken his hope of steadfast love. He had already forsaken the steadfast love of the Lord. And so he had to cling to other things. The dynamics of this are put well by an old professor of theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary, a guy named Richard Lovelace. He says this: men who are not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence. And in their frantic search, they not only cling to shreds of ability and righteousness they find in themselves, moral pedigree, I've done this, I've done that, and that's what makes me righteous. But they fix upon their race. I'm white. I'm black. I'm Hispanic. I'm a Jew. Their membership in a party. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. I'm an independent. I'm green. Their familiar social or ecclesiastical patterns. Well, aren't we Presbyterians just so much better than those other churches? And their culture as a means of self-recommendation. The culture is put on as though it were armor against self-doubt. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously, radically insecure persons. And their insecurity shows itself in pride and fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. End quote. What Loveless is saying is that when we are not secure in the love of Christ Jesus for us, then we try to find other things that give us meaning and value and self-worth. And those can be achievements. Look at how much I make. Look at the job that I've done. Look at how many degrees I have. But they could also be cultural status. They could also be cultural things. Oh, well, you know, isn't our Euro-Western tradition so much more godly because we play pipe organs than that African tradition that plays drums? That was an argument that was used. It is clinging to these things, these cultural things, which are fine in and of themselves, but giving them an inordinate, placing an inordinate value on them. And how can Jonah and how can we do this? Only if we have forsaken first the steadfast love of the Lord. Only if we are insecure in that. See, do you find yourself, as he says, insecure, which is shown forth in pride, or fierce defensive assertion of your own cultural achievements or your own standard or righteousness or whatever, and a defensive criticism of others? See, the only way that we can do that, the only way, is if we have first forsaken the love of Jesus Christ, and we have forsaken his love for us. But the only way back, the only way back, is to come to a new realization of his love for us. See, the only thing that can loose our grip on these idols that our hearts cling to is if we find something more attractive, what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Until we are wooed and won by the love of Jesus, we will hold on. And so we must, and Jonah must, he had to have come to a new realization of God's love for him. Which leads us to the second key realization that Jonah has, and it comes there in verse 9. It is that salvation, it's right at the end there, that salvation belongs to the Lord. The great churchman and seminary professor at Westminster, Ed Clowney, was once asked, Westminster Seminary, that is in Philadelphia, he was once asked, tell me, this is by someone who wasn't a Christian or a believer, he said, what is the Bible? What is it all about? Like, can you just give me one sentence what the message is? And, you know, that seemed a little daunting. And he said, actually, you know, it's pretty easy. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the very last clause. Salvation is of the Lord. The sum and substance of the whole Bible and its whole message is this. Salvation is of the Lord. And I would have to agree. So let's break that down because we need to understand it. If you want to know what the Bible is about, then you need to understand this phrase, salvation. What is that about? If you've been around here at all, you've probably heard the term salvation. You might have heard it in a song that we sang this morning. What is that about? Well, I'm sure you've heard the term and the use of the term to be saved. To be saved. Salvation is this deliverance from an impending doom. Rescue from a desperate situation. You think of the movie Saving Private Ryan. What is the movie about? It's about a group of men who are going to rescue a soldier who is in a desperate situation, who is facing impending doom. That's what salvation is. And what does it mean that it belongs to the Lord, or literally is of the Lord? Well, it means two things. The first thing it means is that God is 100% the sole source of salvation. That it is God and God alone who saves. And this is radically counterintuitive to all our thinking, because I would suggest to you that religious people and irreligious people are all on self-salvation projects. They're saying, what will rescue me from my desperate situation? And what is the answer? Well, you need more self-confidence, or you need to follow these steps, or you just need to attend church more, or... And so we do these self-salvation projects in all these various ways. You know, what's going to save our nation? Well, you could, you know, have the self-salvation project of education. We just need more education, because educated people act more civilly. That's been clear in the 21st century. Or maybe it's we're in a political season, and a lot of people are holding out hope. Hope that their person will get elected, because that will free us from this desperate situation. That will rescue us. That's where salvation will come. That will deliver us. Or maybe it's going to that guru speaker who's going to give you the steps to follow so that you can land the next job and make the money that you need, that you think will cause you to What is it? So we're all on these self-salvation projects, but what this text says is that salvation is 100% from the Lord, that it is nothing of us, that it was accomplished by Him, that it is applied by Him. 2,000 years ago, it was accomplished by Him when He sent His only begotten Son to take upon the sins and death of the world, and then He rose from the dead to conquer death, to rescue us from our desperate situation. And it is applied by Him, by His Holy Spirit, to us. And there is nothing that we do, it's not that we qualify ourselves for this in any way, shape, form, fashion. It's not if I just have the right intellect or even the strong enough belief. No, the whole thing is of the Lord. It means that He, God, is the sole source of salvation. But it also means that He, because not only is salvation accomplished by Him, but because it is applied 100% by Him, that means this: He is free in the distribution of His gifts. Absolutely free. He cannot be constrained. He can give when He wants, to whom He wants, how He wants, because He is God. And salvation belongs to the Lord. Now you're thinking to yourself, hold on a second. Shouldn't Jonah know that? I mean, he was a prophet. He was called to proclaim the message of God to the people of God. Shouldn't he know this? Well, yeah, Jonah knows it, but he didn't know it. Just like a lot of us, he could confess it, but it hadn't sunk down deep into his life. Oh, and for that to happen, he not only needed to know it intellectually, he didn't just need to study it, he needed to experience it. And so God, with His severe mercy, takes him to his depths so that he realizes that salvation is of the Lord. Look, you can see it there in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped upon my head. I mean, it's getting worse and worse. At the roots of the mountains, I mean, the poetic language here. He is below, he's in the sea, but he's below the depths of the sea. I went down to the land whose bars closed in on me forever. And this is no hope. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah could confess that salvation is of the Lord, but in order to know it, to have this realization, he needed to experience it, and you do as well. And this is why God takes us through times. Well, he will seek us. Well, he will isolate us. Well, he will humble us. Well, he will bring upon us the weight of our guilt and sin, so that we cry out to him in our need, and we can see that salvation is of the Lord. And when we do, the results are clear. The results are thanksgiving and service. Look in verse 9. Jonah says, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you and what I have vowed I will pay. I will bring thankful sacrifices to you. And what I have vowed, he's a prophet. What has he vowed? I will serve you, Lord. I will go where you called me. And where has he called him? To Nineveh. And so now that Jonah understands grace, he can go preach grace to the Ninevites. And he is spit up on the shore to do just that. You see, in order for Jonah to go and be a mission to the Ninevites, and to participate in God's mission there, to proclaim the grace of God, he had to understand it himself. And in order for us, as a congregation and a community, to bring the loving heart of God to this city and this world, then we must first know. Not just know, but experience that salvation is of the Lord. Do you know it? Do you know it? I hope you do. That's why we come here every week, to have our broken, idolatrous hearts parsed and to look again on the loving heart of Jesus. Let's do that now.